We read in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen."
Last Sunday evening, I introduced a thought having to do with the idea of making God in man's image. We looked at one way in which that is done, in which men have taken and projected themselves, their own personalities, their behaviors, their conducts, their thoughts, upon God. And the inevitable consequence of that, when that's done, one regulates him to that of a superhuman being, maybe more powerful, a creator of things, but not going to be then truly the God that we find in biblical instruction and teaching as he is identified for us as he reveals himself to us. When man create gods, they inevitably make them like fallible, sinful human beings. Now think about what we find over Numbers 23 and 19. That was the incident or the occasion in which you have the Balaam, who has been instructed by Balak and offered a goodly amount of material wealth in order to go and curse the Israelites who were traveling through the land. They were fearful of them, and so they wanted this prophet of God, Balaam, to curse the Israelites. Now, Balaam was desirous of having the monies and the various things that were promised to him, so consequently he succumbed to that idea, even though God had instructed him not to do it. But what he discovered is that he wasn't able to go forth and curse the Israelites. God wouldn't allow him as his prophet, the mouthpiece, to curse the Israelites. And there's some things that are noted here as we see the unfolding of this and the acknowledgement of these things. And we see that as God had given instruction as it related to these things, as he's saying what the Lord has spoken, took the oracles there. In verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? He's not like man. He's different and distinctive from man. The failures, the shortcomings of men are not representative of God. Conversely, we are made in God's image, after his likeness." As we find over in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27. God made us in his image, with the eternal spirit, with the ability to reason, to think, the intellect, with the conscience that we have, a consciousness of the fact that things around us, but a conscience that tells us right from wrong. And so we see then that it was God who provided these things for us. We can be like God. We can rise to the level of being God-like with the nature of God because God tells us what that is, and he's provided us the ability to accomplish those things. Instead, when men are about the task of then trying to make God in their image, inevitably we're going to bring God down. We're going to give him all the fallacies, shortcomings, sinfulness, wickedness, and godliness that is found within us. I think about Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 1 and 2, as Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. See, when we read about God, the nature of God, that God put in us the ability to rise above our surroundings, he's provided us with that which enables us to know him and to be like him, then that's what we are to strive for. That's what we're to be about trying to accomplish in our lives. And again, when we think about God and when people have gone about the task, then we end up where man creates God in the image, then it's just not going to be the God that we find in Scripture. So we dealt with that, and I'll not go beyond making this observation because there's some other things I want to delve into a little bit additionally. I want to give further consideration to this idea. Not only relegating him to a super powerful human being when we do it that way, but there's another point, confusing him as creator with his creative works. And so that's where I want to take the study this evening. I want to go in this direction a little bit and think about what men do as men think about God, as men begin to project certain ideas upon God, instead of letting God speak to us as he's revealed in his word, what men inevitably end up doing or how they approach the subject. So that he's confused from the standpoint of the creator with the creative works that he did. Let me notice something in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 22 through 25. This was the scripture reading. In the scripture reading, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This kind of capsulizes the idea that we'll be developing and looking at and considering. This matter and idea of taking and then looking about us and seeing what's been created by the Creator and then emphasizing that and placing that above the one who did the creating. Now, to illustrate the principle, to kind of focus on us a little bit more specifically, if you look around and probably have some reference points that you can think about from a historical perspective, perhaps some incidences or situations you're familiar with about individuals through time, various periods, various parts of the world who worship nature. Usually we think in terms of these individuals that tribal kinds of settings, those people at various times that have looked and they begin to think about nature and things pertaining to nature, and they look to the stars, they look to the trees or the waterfalls, the beauty of nature, some elements of it, the rainbow, etc. And they look at this, and through this they begin to then think about honoring and glorifying what was created. Now, just to demonstrate that, I want to look at the idea. It leads to worship of nature rather than God. When one thinks about the creative work, then what's going to be the consequences of that? Well, we think about nature, and people then turn their attention to the idea of worshiping nature in some way, in some manner, some things overtly. Sometimes it's more subtle in its arrangement. But as we think about this idea, we can turn, for example, over to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. And there are warnings sounded throughout the scriptures about falling into this condemnation, approaching things in this way. And so in Deuteronomy, as Moses then is instructing the new generation of Israelites after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, he comes along and he's reminding them of the law that they had been given, the instructions that they had been provided from God. And it says, "Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven," there in Deuteronomy 4:19. "And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." He says, you know, there's this tendency to go and worship that which God created, to worship those things like the stars. I mean, it's an impressive sight to look up in the stars. You see the sun, the moon, the heavenly bodies. At nighttime, you look, and here are the stars out there, and it's impressive sight. It makes one feel very small to look and see these stars that are far off and how they brighten up the sky, and you look and you're in awe of that. But instead of thinking about the one who created all the stars and the heavenly bodies and the sun and the moon. Then instead of thinking about him, we think about what was created and the worship. And he warned about that. Don't go and fall into that condemnation. Succumb to that. In this New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, you have the occasion in which Paul is in Athens. And Athens was a city of individuals, the philosophers of the day. They debated, discussed all kinds of things pertaining to various ideas and concepts that had been developed by various ones, tried to fathom different kinds of reasonings for things being done the way that they were. So they were very much involved in that type of thing. And so you have then Paul standing before the Athenians at the Areopagus, there in verse 22, and stating, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." See, they were ignorant about some things, and they were about the task of trying to fathom all these different ideas and concepts. They were adrift in many respects, even though they thought they had grasped many ideas, and they debated it and they discussed it. In fact, that was one of the things that they enjoyed very much, is to get into various types of discussions, intellectual pursuits, to be able to debate among themselves. And that sort of is what's described here. But they also had all these idols sitting around. And so they had an idol for various gods. And these gods represented various aspects of nature, various things. And they had their, of course, gods in which they had elevated. And as we talked about last week, they had taken those individuals, given them names from a standpoint of these gods that they had. And they gave them names, and they gave them these characteristics that were of their own devisings. And then, yet, as they're going through there, they were concerned because there may be a god that they had overlooked. And so they were very cautious people, to the extent that, well, just so that we don't offend any of the gods, we don't offend anything that might be above us, we're going to have this idol over here, and we're going to give it to the unknown god. So we'll even worship that in order to appease that god, so that god will not be displeased with us. And so using that as a starting point, a point of common ground upon which to build his discussion, he said, "I'm going to tell you about this one. It's unknown God, but it's the true and living God." And that's the whole point that he makes. "God, who made the whole world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And he goes on to say then that they heard about the raising of the dead, and the reaction to that was one of mocking and doubting, skepticism attached to that. And you see this thing. But notice, here he's preaching about these ideas, setting forth these principles. He's talking to individuals who are ignorant about the true and living God. And he says this God is not coming from men, and this idea of what he created, or that you can make these idols and that's going to be representative of him. No, he created us. And so the idea of worshiping nature or worshiping these things that man has devised, man has built, he says that's wrong. That's a misconception about the entirety of what this is all about. So let me notice some things here with you, just to kind of build on this. In our own nation, in the background of it, in America, Native American religion tends to focus around nature. Now, like I said, this is not exclusive to the Native Americans, the Indians. You can see it in other societies and other places throughout time. But I think this represents pretty well the idea. The landscape, animals, plants, and other environmental elements play a major role in the religion of Native Americans. I took this from a website, Indians.org. You know, when it talks about all kinds of things attached to the Native Americans or the Indians, and as we know them. So you can glean from it, and it's just giving you some information historically, some things attached to their culture and the things that we find as it is found. It noted that there's a multiplicity of aspects associated with this because the Native Americans, they're a tribal group that extended from one coast to the other and across the width and breadth of the nation. And so you'll see some variation on this. But there were similarities, and the similarities had to do with this idea of what kind of religious practices they engaged in. And it was focused upon nature. Many of the legends passed down were an attempt to explain events that occurred in nature. Native American religion includes a number of practices, ceremonies, and traditions. The ceremonies may be in honor of a number of events. It talks about the practice of taking hallucinogenics was commonly used to gain greater insight or communicate with gods. Ceremonies may include feasts, music, dances, and other performances. Symbolism, especially with animals, is often a common part of Native American religion. Animals were used to represent certain ideas, characteristics, and spirits. Some Native American tribes used animals to tell the story of creation. So you look at these things. What's the point of that? Well, what they did is they worshiped nature, various facets of it. They looked at the various animals. They had stories that they told and had communicated, oral communication and traditions associated with that. They had these different things that they did that were kind of done, and even as you think about how it's represented today and how it's looked at, it's put in a cultural standpoint and even romantically set forth, romanticized in the sense of here are these things. What a wonderful thing to think we're one with nature. Doesn't that sort of sound familiar in these individuals from the earth? We have the earth and we're one with nature and we're interactive with nature and you have this situation and all these things. Isn't that not the way it's portrayed and represented in society, among movies and things that are described and talked about? Well, here's what it entailed. Here's what it involved. And somebody said, well, you know, these are kind of individuals. They're when you think about tribal cultures, you think about certain peoples in times past, not sophisticated in the sense of having as much knowledge scientifically or other things along that line that you have these different aspects associated with it. Well, we're more sophisticated. We have a fuller, better understanding. And this type of thing just doesn't happen as much today. There may be places around the world where you have these types of matters and people still worshiping nature, but that's not what we'll find today. Well, I want us to notice something. In Genesis 1:27-28, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is God doing the creative work. When you consider these matters associated with it, this idea of the worshiping of nature, I want to look at this other chart as well. And look at some things that today that you find. Pantheism, is the nature the focus of your deepest spiritual feelings? Are you looking for a spirituality or religion that focuses on nature? Are saving the earth or preserving its habitats and species? World pantheism is probably the most clearly earth focus of spiritual religious organizations. Nature is the very heart of our spirituality, which is close to deep ecology. Gaia theory, nature religion, or basic direct nature worship. The simplest way to sum it up is Michael Gorbachev's phrase, nature is my God. This beautiful planet Earth is our mother and our home. This sacred earth is our ark, and all the plants and animals that live in it are our fellow passengers. That ark is threatened now, as never before in our history, by human actions and inactions. World pantheism focuses on this earth rather than the imaginary realm, on this life rather than an uncertain afterlife. We recognize that our planet, the habitat of all living things, is a delicate network of interacting elements in which rocks, waters, climate, life all shape each other. This is out of pantheism.net. You get this type of thing. And even people, you know, the idea of worshiping, some have taken it to that idea, a more overtly kind of idea. But now you think about people today who wouldn't even consider it worship necessarily, but they have ecology, they have these ideas and concepts associated with this matter, and the earth and the preservation of the earth sort of takes the focus, and nature and animals, and we elevate the animals. And you think about all this that transpires, and you look at this idea, and what have they done? They've elevated the creative work of God above God, replaced this activities associated with the creation for God. They made that their religion. Even if they don't have overt worship attached to it, the very things and activities they engage in show and demonstrate their priorities. Now, having said that, there's some things having to do with how we use what God has given us. I noticed this verse previously. God has created these things, and then He put us, man, His creation, the pinnacle of His creation. After having blessed man, He said, be fruitful, multiply, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave us dominion over the creative work, over the animals, and over the various natural resources. Now, we're obligated, as we see that the Scriptures talk about how we treat that which God has given us. We're to be good stewards. I would never argue or disagree with that. There are things we're to do as it relates to these things that God has blessed us with. Use them correctly and rightly, but He's given them for us to use. And man has elevated above what God has intended for it to be. And man goes around and sets these things apart from what God has provided for us for our well-being. And while we want clean water and air, the idea that we are not to use the resources He provided is absurd. He's given us these natural resources and the intelligence to be able to develop these things in order to be able to make a better quality of life, to improve the life of those that He made in His image and after His likeness. He provided that. And so for man to be able to utilize that, to extract from the minerals, to be able to utilize the animals, there are domestic animals that have been provided that man then can take and have to as that which helps with the work, takes care of us in various capacities for food. So you have all these individuals, the environmentalists, you have those individuals that are animals' rights groups. And while some of them would never argue that they are then worshiping nature, they themselves have elevated nature into that same idea that pantheism does, and develops it in similar circumstances. And so while we want to treat domestic animals correctly, and there's the rightness and proper way to do that, and the Scriptures describe that you take care of those animals, you see to them, you're to take care of those things that you're using for your betterment and good, there's the right way to handle that. It doesn't exclude the idea of using those that God has provided, because we have dominion over His nature. And that's the way He designed it. That's the way He intended it. So it leads to worship nature rather than God. Results in placing trust in objects, not God. And here's kind of comes to the crux of the matter. What's the most important challenge that's involved with that type of thing when you start looking at it? Why does this become a problem? Well, it de-emphasizes God or excludes God entirely. And so where do we put our trust? Where do we put our confidence? Where do we turn to in order to have direction in our lives? And if you look here, then the idea when that creative work is being then elevated and it's being worshiped and we are turning to that, then that's where we place our trust, in these objects or in these things that have been created. When you turn over to Jeremiah, the 8th chapter, and there's a few verses of Scripture that we can look at to kind of focus in on this idea of trust and the importance of looking to God. Why did God give instructions not to turn and look at the stars and the moon, not to look to nature and these various capacities? Well, because you're to look to Me. That's what He's telling the Israelites, and that's what He's talking to all people. If you're going to follow an honor me, you're going to have to look to me, and your trust and confidence has to be placed in me. There in Jeremiah 8, and just beginning in verse 1, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of the princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. He's describing these events and situation, of course, by turning their backs upon God, not following and serving Him. Then there's going to their wickedness and ungodliness and other things that we read about in Jeremiah, the warnings that are sounded, and what's going to come upon the nation of Judah. He's describing all these things. In the context of this, an interesting observation is made that nothing is going to be spared. All is going to be brought to an end as a result of the rebellion against God. And he says even when you take those things and having to do with the bones in the graves and everything, well, then you spread that out. And here was the idea. Where you turn to and you spread them before the sun, the moon, the stars, which they loved and they served. And so you turned your attention in this idea of worshiping them and put your trust and confidence in such things. The warnings about not turning to astrology in order to look to guide your life and to then have some way in which to foretell the future events or to magic or other sorcery or all of these types of things. All this has to do with the same idea of putting one's trust in these things that men devise, and they don't have any benefit. They're not going to profit you in any way. So he's describing this type of thing. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all places where I've driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, you shall say to them, says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will they turn away and not return? Why is this people slidden back? Jerusalem is a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. He describes these things, how they turn to and what they turn to in order to seek direction. And it wasn't with God. When we look to anything else besides God, the inevitable consequences, placing our trust therein, it's not going to be successful. It's going to fall short. We think about what the psalmist set forth over in Psalm 115. And again, sort of describing it from a standpoint of idolatry, but notice the connection with that of nature and taking things from nature and what you build with your hands or make with your hands, that you're still looking to these objects, to these other things, whatever it is, whatever one places their confidence, trust in rather than God, inevitably is going to fail. And so in Psalm 115, the first 9 verses, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Here's the contrast that's drawn. Putting trust in these things that cannot do anything, can't accomplish anything. They don't have the ability. They don't have the way in which to do those things. And yet the futility of doing that is observable. A man continually repeats the same mistakes of the past in various ways, in different respects. Putting God in our image or placing Him in the image that we choose is always going to result in failure. it can't accomplish anything. It seems self-evident, and yet we see the continuing mistakes of mankind, who remove God from the scene, who elevate other things above God, or eliminate God totally as a result of what they turn to in order to seek some direction in life. You know, it's interesting, we desire direction in life, do we not? We want something to hold on to. It's sort of innate with us. There's something, an elemental element associated with that, which has to do with the idea of man seeking something and desiring something and having to hold on to something. And so when man starts seeking those things out, they start looking around and they start trying to devise things. They have this sense of desire. And so the result of that, though, is if you one just considers it, what is it that this offers and what is this going to do for us? How is this going to profit us in any way? How's it going to really take care of things? Well, just like the psalmist said, you look at this and you devise these things and you put a mouth, but it can't speak. It describes here this idea of with man's hands, they have eyes, but they don't see. You can call out to them, they're not going to hear. There's not anything associated with what is developed or the thoughts or the ideas. And what's the idea of nature and elevating nature? Man has this desire. What's nature going to do for us? It's not going to change or alter anything in our lives or situation. I think it's striking that, again, there's aspects associated with that today that we find taking place. What's the emphasis? Oh, the earth is, on the verge of being destroyed by man. Man is in the process of creating all these problems. And you've got climate change. It used to be global warming, and all of a sudden it became climate change. And so the earth is getting hotter, and it's going to fall apart, and the waters are going to rise, and there's going to be destruction. And the storms that we're experiencing are the worst storms ever. The natural disasters are just multiplied several times over. And these individuals, we don't worship nature. We're just describing nature. Well, what they've done is they made this their religion. This has become that which supplants God in their minds and their activities. Again, I'm not suggesting that we don't have an obligation as good stewards to take care of the things God has provided for us and made then us dominion over. There's some elements attached to that that I would certainly want us to be aware of and we need to be appreciative of. But that's a far cry from what we see taking place today and how that's being done. And it's no different from those instances of those that worship nature and they've elevated nature and they've gotten all these various myths that are attached to that. Let me tell you something, a very simple fact, and I put this before you from a biblical perspective. Man will not destroy himself. Not going to happen. Man will not destroy himself. During the days in which, and many of you having been raised during the time of the Cold War and nuclear proliferation, in which you had all these then missiles and the silos, and it's kind of a frightening time. I mean, things are still out there. There's still all kinds of scary things transpiring, but there was this building up, and there was the Cuban Missile Crisis was one of the things. As a youngster, I can remember some of the very great concern associated with that is the tensions between the Soviet Union and the United States had built up over Cuba and the events transpiring over in Cuba and how that was going to unfold. And people talked about and described how when a nuclear blast, once you started that and they're going back and forth, man would destroy himself by these nuclear explosions that would take place. And the number of times, hundreds of times over, that we had all this power to destroy ourselves. Now, let me tell you something. I don't know whether there'll be a nuclear blast. I don't know if there'll be a number of people that die as a result of something associated with that. We certainly know that there have been some nuclear disasters, just like there have been other kinds of disasters that have occurred. Man, sometimes being the cause of it, sometimes natural disasters that occur. But I'm going to tell you something. Man will not destroy himself, either by a nuclear blast, either by the destruction of this earth, by going about with global warming, or any other consideration along those lines, because when the Lord comes again, there will be people upon the earth that will be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye. How many people will be upon the earth? I do not know. I don't propose. Sicknesses and disease. There could be something comes in and wipes out millions of people, which has happened previously and can occur again. But men will be upon the earth when the Lord comes again, because the scriptures tell us that those that are yet alive will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're not going to destroy ourselves. God won't allow it. God's in charge. God's in control. And it's God who we honor and glorify and worship. And we need to put our trust in Him. And understand He's given us His will to direct our lives. So I have a lot of things I may be concerned about, but that's not among the list. And I'm going to tell you something else. I'm going to die one day if the Lord doesn't come again first. I don't know how I'm going to die. I don't know that. Now, some people have better understanding of some matters associated with the things happening in their lives, and they may have a better sense of some things. And at that point, I don't know. I could get in the car tonight, be driving home, and get hit by a vehicle and die this very evening. It could happen. We don't know. I may die of old age, which may not be too long from now, just incidentally as an aside, because we see that getting closer all the time. But see, it doesn't matter how I die, it's how I've lived. Because we know we're going to die. And if I die by a nuclear blast, in one sense, it doesn't really matter. If I serve my Lord faithfully so that at death I can look with great confidence to His coming again and I stand before Him here, well done, thy good, faithful servant. If I get run over by a bus, or if I die of natural causes or disease, the key element is how have I lived my life? And if I put my trust in Him and glorify Him by how I live, and it's all based upon not how I view God from a standpoint of trying to project things upon Him, but what He's revealed to me in His book, and that I go and seek Him out and make my nature like His nature that He's made me capable of accomplishing in my life. And all these individuals that have all these causes and put all these things there because they want something to make value in their life have missed the entire point of it. They will need a cause to live for. Let me tell you, the cause we live for is to serve our Lord and Maker and our Master. Thus man digresses into greater wickedness. This is the consequence of these things. When you have that kind of a focus, when you start looking at it and projecting these things, making God in our image, when you start worshiping nature, when you start having dispositions, when you have the idea of matters, whatever one makes their idol, you don't have to actually physically build something and bow down to it. We can make anything our idol by putting it ahead of God and trusting in it above God. And the inevitable result of that is we digress into greater wickedness and ungodliness. Our behavior, because we get further from God, results in our not serving Him rightly and living a life that is reprehensible from the standpoint of what God expects and requires of us. Not elevating ourselves to the point where He has put before us various things that we need to be doing in order to honor Him and live righteously and godly. Over in Psalm 14, a couple of verses of Scripture, just take note of to kind of underscore this. Verse 1, which we're very familiar with, at least the first part of verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They will turn, they have all turned aside, they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? Here's a rhetorical question. Look what the consequence of these things are. You take God out of the equation, what's going to happen? There is nothing to direct our lives, to tell us how we ought to live rightly, properly, and correctly. And this brings us over to Romans, the first chapter, in our scripture reading. And what it describes there in the book of Romans starts with the proposition that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned, fallen short. He looks first at the Gentile world and their failures, and then he looks at those that were the Israelites or Jews, and how even though they had the law, they had fallen short of that law. They didn't live up to it, so there was a need for a redeemer. That's the essence of what's being described. In the course of this, talking about the Gentile world, it notes that as one then takes God away from our understandings and having him a part of our lives, the inevitable consequence of in our life, the society of which we live, the country of which we're a part, the nation of which those around us are then interacting in a societal way, what's going to be the inevitable result of that is to get further and further and further away from what is right and godly and the things that should be done. So he starts off, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. He proceeds on to describe these things. They should have known God, and they didn't glorify him as God. They should have seen the creative work, which tells us there is a supreme being. Not that you worship nature, but you know that because of what we see, there is one who has created all things. Seek him out. Find him. Know him. But when you don't, when you fail to do that, what's going to occur? Well, then you're going to get further and further into wicked, ungodly behavior. They're without excuse, he says, that should have been observable, should have been able to see these things. And as a result of these things, what happens? Verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They want to worship something. Now they devise various things to worship. Instead of recognizing that God is the creator and that we're created in God's image, we create God in the image we desire, and the results of this follow. You start seeing these things. What occurs? Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. What's the bottom line? When you get further away from God, the further we get away from him, the less we acknowledge him, honor him, glorify him, worship him, the more ungodly and wicked the society, the world, and we as part of that, if we succumb to that, become. That's the result of that. That's the inevitable consequences of that. And you know something? We don't have to look too far to see that taking place, do we? We don't have to turn our attention very far from around what's occurring in our society to observe this. But you know something? We wouldn't have to see our own society at whatever point in time to note this. All you have to do is go back and look at Genesis 6 through 9 and see the world in the days of Noah. All you would have to do is go over to Genesis, the 19th chapter, and see Abraham during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can multiply that time and again in the warnings that are sounded to observe the ungodliness that occurs when men take God out of the equation. Now, the bottom line is we need to be worshiping God and serving him and honoring him. And no matter how corrupt the society becomes, we can still glorify him in our lives and teach others and bring them to a knowledge of what is right, to the saving of our souls and the souls of those who will hear us. We're not to be worshiping other things or putting our trust in objects, man-made, coming from human devising, but in the true and living God. And we need to ask ourselves, are we doing that? We need to be careful not to get diverted from that by seeking other causes. Now, those causes may be connected with serving God properly. That's fine. But we need to be careful that we don't get all caught up in all these various causes and lose sight of the fact that our objective is to serve and worship God and teach others about God and bring them to the Lord. That's what we need to be doing as children of God, as Christians. Because we look beyond this physical life to that eternal life that awaits those who are faithful, do His bidding, and make heaven our eternal abode. We're about to offer the opportunity for any who are present to respond to the Lord's invitation. If you're present and you need to respond, we encourage and invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.